Remember, next Sabbath is the Day of Atonement, beginning at sunset to sunset on the Sabbath, all Sabbath long. It is a day of fasting. It is an annual holy day that God tells us to come before Him in fasting. I'll get into that a little bit more a little bit later here. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is coming up right behind all this, so things are moving very quickly. And I thought I'd mention, too, I do have the Feast of Trumpets sermon posted on the website, the one I gave in Raleigh, North Carolina. We had one that was pre-recorded from Australia on that particular Sabbath because, oh, I guess not, Feast of Trumpets is a Sabbath, but an annual Sabbath this last week, because down there they have their Sabbath way before we do, and so that way they were able to have their regular service in Australia, and then we were able to get loaded on the site, and that way those in Europe and those across the United States and Canada could hear the sermon then during their Sabbath, the high day, the annual holy day, the Feast of Trumpets, hearing Mr. Wayne Matthews from Australia. And I didn't want people to have to travel a long way, as they did in Raleigh, North Carolina, to come in there and listen to a pre-recorded sermon. I thought that would be not so good if they came in there and here's a live person with them and they still have to listen to an internet hookup. So I gave one. And so we thought we'd have both of them posted on the website. Very interesting. I think he made comment about it as well. I haven't had a chance to listen to it. Someone just mentioned it to me. But even in the title of the particular sermon I gave, talking about trumpets, its fulfillment in 4 years, it's an incredible thing to understand that 4 years from the Feast of Trumpets that Jesus Christ is going to be on this earth. And that is a matter of faith. That is a matter of something that causes us to dig deep inside, because everyone else around you will think you're nuts, crazy, insane, and so forth. But, you know, there are certain realities when God gives things, as He has through times past. I think of different prophets, things that God gave to them, Noah especially. And he had all that time, him and his family were building an ark. And I think of the response from the world around them, thinking they were nuts, insane. And then I think of the extra trial they had to bear for a little while, 7 days, before the rain started coming, even after they got inside the ark and were ready, and it still didn't rain. And don't think that isn't a trial for people. If you were there and you went through all those years, 100 years building something like that, and all of a sudden the doors were sealed up, all the animals were there, and it's like, where is the water? And what do you do now? And in God's time, in God's way, in God's testing, He did it. So sometimes it's a matter of living by faith. Obviously, it is living by faith until the actual reality of that comes to pass. So we are in very unique times, and things in the Bible to talk about faith is taking on a new meaning for every one of us, more than it ever has in the past. It's one thing to know the truth, to live by the Sabbath, to live by the holy days, to live by the laws of God and the way God gives to us. But when you read through the faith chapter in Hebrews, it wasn't about the Sabbath, it wasn't about the holy days, it wasn't about other laws, it wasn't about people's relationships, because that's a given. Those are the things we should be doing as God's people anyway. That's just a way of life in obedience to God. But the other things that are given, matters of faith, have to do with those things that we look forward to. Just like in understanding the truth, we look forward to God's kingdom coming. We look forward to the time of Jesus Christ's return to this earth. We look forward to a great resurrection at the end of 1,000 years. Those are things that are a matter of faith, and not of something that you live day by day. They are something you look forward to because you believe God. And those things aren't fulfilled until they're fulfilled. And so it was with all the prophets, with different ones in times past, when God told them things, told them to do things, until the actual thing was accomplished and fulfilled. That's why they're called people of faith. In today's sermon, today we're going to touch upon a subject that is directly in the middle of what the church was doing last week and what the church will be doing this next week on the Sabbath, and that's fasting. The title of this particular sermon is The Purpose in Fasting. Had a lot of people, because we had a church-wide fast last Sabbath. A lot of people that are new do not understand what a fast is. There are a lot of things that are new, obviously, to people as they're coming along. Most everything is new in the sense of understanding, in the sense of not really knowing those things that God has taught mankind or gave to mankind, but very few have really ever had and had knowledge of and ability to use in their life. And this is one of them. Next week is, as I mentioned in the announcements there, next week is the annual holy day, not a feast day. It is a holy day, and it's the Day of Atonement, and it's a time for fasting and humbling ourselves before the great God to be able to draw closer to Him. So I thought it'd be good today just to go through some things about fasting, and as a reminder to everyone out there who's been around for a long time, again, to focus up on that so we can focus more fully next Sabbath on what we're doing and why we're doing it, and to understand the right spirit and the desire God has toward us in response to Him. So if you'd like to, right now, you can turn over to Isaiah 55, because I think about those who are being drawn by God and for those who have become a part of the body of Christ, the church of God, because there are those two categories, those who are already a part of the body, the church of God, others who are young and growing up in the environment of the church. As young people are able to learn this way of life, they are sanctified, they are set apart. If just one mate, if one parent, I should say, is baptized and part of the body of Christ, God says in the New Testament there through Paul that all are set apart in that respect. They have the choice, they have the ability then at least to be able to see certain things, to see truth. It doesn't mean that people will choose it, no more than a teenager who grows up. It's not a guarantee that anyone is going to choose this way of life as they do. And we have seen that a great deal in the church where people have not chosen this way of life as they have grown up in it. And yet those who are drawn, those who are called are unique because they're being drawn to that point in time. So if you're being drawn out of the world and you're learning this way of life, God had to give you this knowledge and understanding, because it's something that God does by His Spirit. A lot of you who are new, you understand that deeply, because you can't go out and talk this to other people. They're just going to think you're nuts. You cannot reason. You cannot talk about the Sabbath, something that should be so clear, something that should be so easy to understand, you'd think. But to really grasp it, some people will come to a conviction that, yes, indeed, the seventh day is commanded, that, yes, indeed, it was kept by the apostles in the New Testament, that, yes, indeed, when Paul said, you know, in Corinthians, let us keep the feast, when he was talking about the days of unleavened bread. Others in the world as a whole, in traditional Christianity, have no idea. What do you mean, let us keep the feast? What feast are you talking about? He was talking about a holy day, a high day, an annual feast day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then on Passover, you know, Scripture's in there about Passover and keeping the Passover. And today the world has watered things down so much, today they call it communion, and they do it every week. And God says you're to do it as a memorial once a year. You know, the world is really sick what Satan has done in deceiving mankind and his way of life. And so, again here, there are people being drawn to the truth, and they have opportunity of making choices. And when your mind is opened up, it's up to you what you choose and what you decide and what you follow. So, again here, Isaiah 55. As a person is being called, if they're being drawn, there is a constant reality before us. And that is, are you truly seeking God? It doesn't matter how long you've been around the church of God. It doesn't matter whether you're just starting and being drawn and you haven't come to the point of baptism yet, or you've been around the church for 20, 30, 40 years. It's something you have to address regularly in your life to make sure that you are on guard, that you are staying spiritually alert. That's what Jesus Christ said over and over again. When He talked about people to watch, it's a word that means to be alert, to be on guard, like a sentry at a post in the military. They were a guard. They were to be on guard. They were not to fall asleep. And that's exactly what happened to Laodicea. But amazing the analogies there of things that God gave to us. And there always has to be a hunger on your part. You have to be stirred up in God's Spirit. And there are ways to do that. And fasting is a great tool for that. Prayer is a great tool for that. You have to go before God and cry out to God and say, Father, feed me. Please continue to feed me. Help me to overcome sin. Reveal to me where I'm weak, where I need to change, so that I can live right before You. Cleanse me from all unrighteousness. How often do we go back and repeat some of those things that David had to say? And ask God to cleanse us, to purify us, to remove everything from us, and give us a right heart and a right spirit. Well, that's something you have to do on a regular basis, because when you quit doing that and there's not that thirst, then you're in big trouble. That's why it talks about here in Isaiah 55, just picking up a little of the context here. It says, ho, everyone that thirsts. In other words, it's an exclamation here saying, in essence here, if you thirst, those of you who thirst, come to the waters. And he that has no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It isn't talking about something physical. It's talking about something spiritual that God desires to give. You can't pay for it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. God just freely gives it. And when He begins to call a person and begins to open the mind, there is a response from us. Do we really want what He has to offer? Are we really thirsting? Are we really hungry? Because if we are, then we're going to cry out to God. We're going to seek to draw closer to Him. And that takes a response from us. It's not a matter that it's owed to us and God's just going to give it to us regardless of our response. It's like the Sabbath. You know, if an individual comes to the knowledge of the Sabbath and they come to some point where they're just not going to make that change, or they won't go talk to their employer about having that day off, or the holy days, and they won't go talk to their employer, and yet they know it's true. They know we just had the Feast of Trumpets, or they know some other period of time, and they won't go and talk to their employer about, I'm not going to work on that day. You know, I want that day off, ever how they present it to them. There's not an option. It's not an option. If you want to obey God, you just obey God. And if you lose your job, we've all had to experience things like that in the church if we've been around for a time. We've all had to experience different things like that. And as long as it lasts, whatever it takes. And sometimes in this old world, it's pretty difficult. I was talking to an individual here a moment ago about the Sabbath and talking about the period of time it took him. I remember a period of time about 6 months where going to college and so forth, and how difficult it was to find work at a particular time. Nobody wanted anyone that didn't work. You know, if you're not going to work on Saturday, they didn't want you. And so sometimes we go through various things where we're tried, and what are we going to do, and how are we going to respond? And so again here, you have choices to make. And if you don't make those right choices, God will not take you to the next level of feeding. He'll cease feeding you because he's not going to cram it down your throat. You've got to make the right choices as you come along. So there are different stages. That's why I mention tithing so often, because people come to a point of tithing and they'll stop there. They maybe will go as far as the Sabbath and then they won't go the next step. And yet those are the things that try us the most, because it has to do with that which is very close to us, the green, or whatever country you're in. In Europe, it can be blue and red and different colors. But anyway, you know, different colors for your money. But again, those things put us to the test. Is God going to be first in our life? Because if he isn't, we're not really that thirsty. We're not really that hungry. So he goes on to say here, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? For that which isn't filling. And people say, well, that's exactly what I spend my money for. And they don't get it. What's more important? I think of different trials that people have. I think of different illnesses when people are called. I think of different handicaps that people have. And when they come along, and when they're drawn to the truth, or even financially. You know, God doesn't call the great of the world. He's not calling the financially successful as far as CEOs and so forth in the world, or great leaders in the world. The primary reason is because of their attitude and spirit of haughtiness and pride. They would never accept God in the first place. You know, if their minds were open, they couldn't do it. They wouldn't be able to do it. They would have no desire to. But God calls the meek, those who are of more of a humble spirit, those who can be worked with. But I think a lot about it, especially in recent time. I think, how blessed are those that God calls? It doesn't matter what you have physically or what you don't have physically. It doesn't matter what kind of health. You might be in the worst kind of health physically of others around you, but you are awesomely blessed. You are one of the most blessed people the earth has ever seen, if you know the truth. Because there aren't many through time, through 6,000 years, who have really known the truth and known God. That's an incredible thing to understand. So I think of this. I think of this. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? For that which really doesn't satisfy. That doesn't give you the real help. And what is just existence if you just have bread? What is it if you just have existence out here in the world like the world is? What do they have? They don't know what they don't have is the problem. And they get caught up in getting and trying to satisfy, and they never get there, and man's unsatisfied. And he gets to a point sometimes where he tries to escape, form different ways of escape, escapism, whatever that might be. And you labor for that which doesn't satisfy. That's the way man is. And man's way will never satisfy. It's like a black hole, you know, that just sucks everything into it in the universe. So he says, hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. If you want that which really satisfies and fulfills in life, the source is God. It'll come from God. It comes from God. It isn't within man. Incline your ear and come unto me, God says. You know, it's like tilting your ear. It's like sitting in a Sabbath service and never getting tired, never getting weary of what you hear. And yet I've seen it. I have witnessed it in a very big way in God's church, where people got tired of hearing the truth. When we had Bible studies, they wouldn't even come out to Bible studies any longer. Because, it's just too hard. By the time they got home from work, they're just too tired. And I think, well, boo-hoo. What did you labor for? What are you laboring for? Where is your life? Where is your mind? Don't you want to learn more and be fed more that will help you through life and with your problems and with your difficulties? But people got fat and sassy spiritually, you know? They didn't care. Amazing. I give example on trumpets here as well of evangelists. Some of the same evangelists out here today that are doing some of the garbage they're doing out here in the scattered church, a church that was scattered. And they wouldn't even come into Bible studies and listen to Mr. Armstrong, God's apostle. They'd stay home and supposedly listen to a broadcast of it maybe in their home. I highly doubt that. But they had a responsibility to set a right example to students that were in college, to members in the church there, that they get off their duff and get in there and listen and sit at the feet of God's apostle. But they were rich and increased with goods. They didn't need anyone. The evangelists, they didn't need Mr. Armstrong teaching them. They already had all they needed. And who is he? He's an old man. He's getting ready to die. That's the way they thought. That's the way people think. I think of the atrociousness of some of the things we've gone through. You know, it's amazing what we have experienced in the church. Lessons for us, of those of you who have been around a long time, to never forget those lessons, because you're going to be able to repeat them and tell people in the future what human beings are like when they have access to God's Spirit. Because we tend to look back at the Israelites and say, oh, those hard-headed Israelites, look what they did. They were always murmuring and griping and complaining. I think, well, they haven't seen anything yet. And they never had God's Spirit. All those millions of Israelites that came out of Egypt, they didn't even have God's Spirit. We in the church did. And we all fell asleep. We all sinned before God mightily. We came to a point where we were rich and increased with goods. So he says, incline your ear and come to me and hear, and your soul shall live. I think of one area one time I was in where people drift off to sleep, you know, in the afternoon because they just had a meal. And the morning service wasn't always the same, because there's a little difference. When you eat your noon meal and then you go to services and it's maybe warm, a little hot in the room, you have to fight a battle to stay awake. I remember over in Brickett Wood, my first class after eating was at 1 o'clock, and it was English. And I loathed English. That's why I talk about writing and, you know, how much I hated writing. I loathed English class. I was what was called dumb English, because I loathed English so bad. And I'd go in there, and it was a battle for me to stay awake. And sometimes in Sabbath services, you know, it's been hard for people to stay awake. But that's what God says we have to do. Whatever you have to do, if you have to pinch yourself, if you have to get up, go pour some water on your face, whatever, because you want what God gives to you, then do it. Incline your ear and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even with the sure mercies of David. So, in other words, it's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing process in your life that God offers. Dropping on down, I think here, verse 6. Seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Who is that for? Well, especially for those who have been baptized. He is near. You want him to stay near. Because a lot of people, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of God's people, just like this year. We're going to be on the borderline, close to 400 people coming to the feast. That's all. There are going to be some scattered people, some in Australia, a few down in Australia, a handful down there in New Zealand as well. And there's going to be some scattered people who can't come to the feast because of travel and age or and health and so forth. And they're going to be able to connect by the internet, which is a blessing to be able to do that. But I think, and this is a lot more than what we've even had in the past, ourselves, amongst ourselves, and a remnant of God's people. And I marvel how that there were many feast sites here in the United States. I remember when it used to be over in St. Petersburg on occasion. I guess it was actually Tampa, wasn't it? Tampa area, and that big auditorium out there on the water. Thousands of people would come in. Different feast sites all across the country. The Mount Poconos area, you know, Lake of the Ozarks, Wisconsin Dells. You know, all of Tucson, Arizona. We used to go to Tucson. It was one of the smaller sites, only about 7,000, 9,000 people there. You think thousands of people used to be able to come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and then we went through what we did because of this very thing here. People didn't incline their ear anymore. They became rich and increased with goods and didn't recognize how much they really needed God every day of their life. So we have to be on alert, on guard, and to really desire God. So there are times when, because of the pulls of the world, because of jobs, because of trials you go through, you can begin to let down, or you can begin to be weary. And we cannot afford to do that as God's people. We never have been able to afford to do that. I'm sorry, but I can't help think about right now where we are. And I think here we have, a few months, 9 more months, whatever it is here. And this world is going to be in a heap big trouble, especially this country, starting out here first. And I think here we are. And do we understand the wealth that God has placed before us? So seek you the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found, call you upon him while he is near. And for all of those of you who are newer out there and you're just being drawn and you're just starting a process, fight for it. You know, you have to fight for it. Because if you don't receive gladly what God gives to you at the beginning and you don't treat it properly, it may not come around again. It may just be that God allows your mind to snap shut again. And the opportunity you were given is going to be given to someone else. I've seen that over and over and over again. So seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Pray. Call upon him. Cry out to God while he's near. When is he near? He's always near to those of us who have repented, who are part of the body of Christ, and we continue to do what it says here, to seek God, to desire to stay close to him. For those who are being drawn, he's near for the first time in your life. As far as most other human beings, he's never been near to them yet. That's going to be in the future. For most, it's going to be in the great white throne after the 1,000 years when they're resurrected from the dead and they live in a physical body a second time and can die a second time. That's why I marvel about scriptures in Revelation, when in Revelation 20, in the Protestant world, the world traditional Christianity doesn't have any idea what it's talking about when it talks about those who can die twice. And the only way you can die twice is if you're alive twice. Oh, amazing. How blind the world is. Seek ye the Lord, the Eternal, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. That's what it is when you're crying out to God. It's a choice. As God reveals truth to you, we have to repent. Because all of mankind fits in the category of being wicked, sinful. I love the way it states it in Romans. I probably won't get through this sermon today. But anyway, we probably have a part 2 after the feast. It'll be a long time afterwards because I'm taking... Well, anyway, it'll be a while. If I don't make it through this one today, part 2 is going to be a long while down the road. But just as an example here, I love verses like this that people in the world just don't grasp. When it talks about in Romans 5, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet preadventure for a good man some would even dare to die." We see that in the world. We see that in the military. Every once in a while you hear of someone who places himself in front of a comrade, a fellow soldier, maybe throwing himself on a grenade, but he doesn't do it for his enemies, but he'll do it maybe for someone he knows well that he loves, that he's close to. And that's what it's saying here. You know, some will die for some world leader. The guards that are around them, they will give their life if need be at a moment when an assassin is close by or whatever. But it says God commends his love, in other words, his kind of love, which is, it says agape here, which is God's love. It's not man's love. It has to come from God. The source is God. But God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. So who are sinners? The whole world. All of mankind sins against God, has sinned against God. And you know what the penalty for sin is? It's not eternal life like the Protestant world teaches. It says the wages of sin, what you get for sin, is death. Not eternal life in heaven or hell, you know, like garbage, you know, flies out the window. Some of the stupid teachings out there. People get upset at me when I talk like that. I really don't care. They're stupid teachings. And a lot of bad people out here have taught a lot of bad things, and God condemns them. They're in a far greater peck of trouble, if you will. False teachers and false ministers out here who teach garbage about God and paint God in the wrong way. You think God hasn't had his fill of this for 6,000 years for human beings? That's why people are going to die. And it's a blessing. You think, oh, that sounds harsh. No, because they get to be resurrected again when they're going to be very humble. When you're resurrected and you're standing there and you're all together, you're going to be very humble about that. Standing before some of the God family, as they're standing there telling you, this is the way, walk you in it. You've been dead. You've been dead for 1,000 years. You've been dead for 2,000 years. You've been dead for 3,000 years. Now you're going to be given an opportunity to learn God's way of life. About the Sabbath, you have rejected God all your life. You know, you've never known the truth all your life. You think they won't have a humble spirit when they realize they've been dead, and here they are standing there, nude, before God? That's how we all are before God. But it teaches us something. He sees us inside for what we are. Everything is exposed before God. But human beings don't think that because they don't believe in God anyway. Not truly. But God commends his love toward us that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why he had to die, because every human being has sinned. And the penalty for sin is death. And so there had to be a means for mankind. If mankind is going to live beyond just his physical life, there had to be a means to be forgiven of sin. And it's through our Passover. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from, and the word is wrath here, but if you understand what it says when it teaches about the wrath of God is that which befalls all who fail to repent. And it's death. It's a death penalty. So you'll be saved from death. That's what the wrath of God is. It's on unrepentant sinners, human beings. saved from wrath through Him, through Jesus Christ. For if when we were, now it spells it out, enemies. All human beings have been enemies to God and enemies to Jesus Christ. All human beings. And only when God begins to draw people to the truth and to His way of life and the understanding when you come to baptism, do you have the ability by being able to go into the watery grave, into a watery grave, that all your sins can be forgiven, that you can enter into a covenant relationship and finally come under the grace of God. And not the grace the Protestant world teaches. It's the grace of a new covenant. That God makes a covenant with you at that moment that you are baptized and you're blessed to be forgiven of your sins because you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King. That's what you say at baptism. You say, my life is yours, God. It's not mine any longer. I want to turn everything to you. It is yours. Ever how you will and desire this life to be used. And from that point on, God makes that covenant that every time you repent, the agreement with God is that you will be forgiven of your sin. It's not like the world, we can come just as you are. Oh, come as you are. All your sins and all your... You think, what a bunch of garbage. God requires, demands repentance, which means change. The very word repentance in the New Testament means to think differently. He doesn't want us to think the same. That's why we are the way we are. There's got to be a change. That's why it says in Romans 12 that it's got to be a transforming of the mind. A change in the mind. That's why it says when you come up out of that watery grave, now you walk in newness of life, a new person. We'll hear more about that at the feast this year. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So all human beings are enemies until they begin to go through this reconciling process that God has established through repentance, baptism, and then the covenant of the ability to be forgiven of sin from that time forward, as long as we're faithful to repent. But we have to be faithful to repent, which includes change, a desire to change. You may fall down on your face the rest of your life in certain trials and certain errors, but you don't give up the fight to always go before God every time you do and say, Father, forgive me. Help me to change. Create a right heart within me. You know I've chosen You. I don't want this world. I don't want self. I don't want the way of my own human nature. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So we start through a reconciling process, an atoning process, which is what the word means. Even next week, the Sabbath, is the message of atonement. It's the message of reconciliation to God and how it's accomplished. So it says we shall be saved by His life. We'll talk about this at the feast a little bit more as well, but people read that and they have no idea what it means, and yet it's a beautiful verse. You know how you're saved by His life? Because the second part of baptism, of the ceremony, is what's called the laying on of hands, the impregnation of God's Spirit in your life, a begettal, where you're born. Not born again, you're begotten. You're not born again until you're a spirit being. You know, even that, the world is so muddied up and twisted and distorted. No one out here is born again, except Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's born into the God family. He's the only one that's a spirit being, and we are to follow suit into God's plan. All that are able to become a part of the God family. Jesus Christ is the first, it says, of the first fruits. That's why it calls Him that. He's the first of the first fruits. And then the rest that are called later on, they're able to become a part of the God family. It's an awesome thing to understand. But the reason we're able to have life is because He's able to dwell in us once we're a part of the body of Christ. Because once you receive the begettal of God's Spirit, God is actually dwelling in you, in human beings. You are a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God gives you a portion of His being in your very mind. And a life begins to form in you. Just as much as a baby inside the womb of a mother. It's a begettal. And that baby isn't born until it comes out the womb. And neither are we until the church is born. And we are not born yet. God makes it very clear when we're going to be born. The first great resurrection is when Jesus Christ returns. And so we shall be saved by His life, because we can't do it on our own. His life has to dwell within us. God's life, the life of Jesus Christ spiritually, has to dwell within us. Otherwise, we can't come out of sin. We can't conquer self. We have to have God's help. We have to have God's Spirit. So again, going back here to Isaiah, didn't plan to go into some of those verses. That's why this is probably going to be much longer. So again, seek you the Lord while He may be found, while He is near. Call you upon Him while He's near, because you're given an awesome, precious opportunity and blessing in life that very few have ever been given in 6,000 years. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That's what it means to change, to repent. We want to change. We don't want to have our thinking anymore. Like Paul talked about this battle. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He saw this battle inside of him. Just because you have the impregnation of God's Spirit doesn't mean all your trials go away. You still have your human nature. But now you have access to another nature. And those are always choices all the time you have to confront. And what do you want? You're continually crying out for God's Spirit and God's mind and God's nature, the way of love, the way of agape. You don't want your carnal nature anymore. You realize your nature is selfish. Every human being is selfish by nature, inward. God is outward. That's why I love the way Mr. Armstrong always used to explain it. There are two ways of life. World leaders understood that. When he used to speak in those terms, they knew that's a, they understood that. They understood what human beings are like. They knew human beings were by nature selfish. If they did acts of love toward others, it was still selfish. It was selfish human love. Isn't that amazing? And they understood that. That's why they responded so strongly to him in different things and made comments about some of the things he would say like that. Amazing. So again here, and let him return unto the Lord or turn unto God. That's what we do when we repent. We're turning more and more to God. That's why, again, in Acts when it says repent and be converted, that's the process. It means to think differently and be turned to God. That's what the converted part means in Greek. To turn to God. To do that, you have to start thinking differently in your life. If you start keeping the Sabbath, you start thinking differently quite right quick, because all of a sudden you learn Sunday is a stench in God's nostrils. Baal worship. Baal worship that goes way back to Israel. That's why Israel was taken into captivity and 10 nations lost their identity. And why Judah was able to keep their identity. To this day, people know who the Jews are, but they don't know who the Israelites are. And people think the Jews are the Israelites. No, they were just one of 12 tribes. What happened to all the rest of those nations of peoples? Amazing. And so because the Jews polluted the Sabbath, they started to buy and sell on the Sabbath, God took them into captivity for 70 years into Babylon. But well before that, he took the Israelites captive because they were the nation in the north, because there were three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. They were all united as one kingdom at that time. And then Rehoboam and Jeroboam were the next two kings. The reason there were two kings is that 10 of the nations went to the north and they became known as Israel. So if you look on maps and sometimes in your Bible, you will see Israel in the north, and down where you see Jerusalem was called Judah. The Jews were there, and they kept the Sabbath. They never lost sight of the Sabbath. The Jews have never lost sight of which day the Sabbath is. They have never lost sight of it. But the Israelites, because there's a king up there who was fearful that the Israelites would go back down and start giving allegiance to the king of Judah on the holy days, if they went to the holy days and made a pilgrimage from where they were living to the south of Jerusalem, he was afraid they would start giving allegiance to the king down there. And he didn't want that. So you know what he did first? He changed the dates for festivals, and then they begin to change the day for worship of God from Sabbath to the day of the sun. They started to adopt Baal worship. They used names of God in the Old Testament, just like today in traditional Christianity. They still do the same thing as the old Baal worship. They just have names of Jesus Christ in there and God, and they just transpose those things. It's still the same old garbage. Baal worship, the day of the sun. That's why it's called Sun Day, the day of the sun. Isn't that amazing? That's why in some countries, I'm glad they at least don't use Saturday. You know, they don't use that wrong name. In some countries, in some nations, even some languages, the seventh day of the week has to do with the word Sabbath. I can't think of any because I'm not good in English, let alone other languages. But is it? What is it? Sabado? Okay, see? Yeah. And over in Europe, in different places, I know it is. So anyway, amazing. And so where did Israel go? Today the world is ignorant of it. They don't know they went in parts of Europe, that this nation is one of those tribes, Manasseh, Canada, the UK, Australia, New Zealand, was a great nation, a commonwealth of nations, Ephraim. They don't know that parts of France are Reuben, Switzerland is Gad. They don't know Netherlands and Denmark and some of the different ones up there what they are, Belgium. That they're Israelites, as far as nations are concerned, as far as peoples are concerned. The world is going to learn that before long. They don't know that the throne that Jesus Christ is going to return to is one that God said would never cease on the earth. That Jesus Christ is going to return to a throne, a government that's existing at the time he returns. And people don't know it's the very one in the UK. That all the kings and queens of the UK are Jewish, of the tribe of Judah. They're not of the tribe of Ephraim. They don't know. Some people know even over there that they're Jewish. But it's not something they jump up and down and want to proclaim to everybody, the way people feel about Jewish people. The monarchy, Jewish? Yes, it is. Just for some of you who are new, I used to love, there's a picture. Matter of fact, I have a copy of it here somebody gave me. Here is the old throne that a lot of the kings and queens of England have been coronated on. And this is, it's around 1,000 some years old, but under the bottom here, down here at the bottom, you can't really see in this picture here, but there's a big stone. And it used to have a sign underneath it until Mr. Armstrong became more popular through time, and I believe it's probably more because of his influence than anything else. It used to have a sign underneath it that said Jacob's Pillar Stone, passed down from generation to generation to generation among the Israelites. Jacob's Pillar Stone, underneath the throne of the coronations of the kings and queens of England. Amazing. They've since moved that stone here. Recent time, I can't remember where it ended up. It's up in Scotland, I think, right now. The stone. Anyway, the throne is still there, I think, but they moved the stone. They still treat it great in a great way because of its history, but they don't call it Jacob's Pillar Stone anymore that I know of from what I've heard and what I understand. But anyway, amazing. Some of our history of things in the world, of things that people don't realize how God is still working. And thankfully then in the New Testament, New Covenant, everyone has a part of becoming a part of Israel. Not a physical Israel, because God says that's not what it's all about. It's spiritual. But there's still things he's doing because the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that still have to be fulfilled through some physical nations. That's why this nation is punished first. That's why this nation goes down the tubes first. Because what we have received in this nation was a final promise that God gave to Abraham about a great nation, the single greatest nation the world will have ever known in 6,000 years, is the United States. The most powerful, the most blessed, wealthiest nation the world has ever known. And it's about to go down the tubes because of not obeying God, not yielding to God. So I'm not sure why I got off on something. I guess because of new people coming along and telling a few of these things is just as interesting things on the aside here. Just like the other day, I was talking to someone about people. Even the word British, Brit, in Hebrew is covenant. And Ish is man, people. Covenant man, covenant people. The ones that God made the covenant with, Israel. Amazing. Different things that are out there that are interesting. Saxons. Isaac's sons, when you understand Hebrew and how certain vowels are dropped and how consonants are used. Incredible. Anyway, God goes on to say here, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal." This is hard for people to come to understand. People think sometimes in the world, especially when they're being drawn out of whatever background they are in, they feel like that, yes, some of their thoughts and some of their ideas are of God and are in agreement with the truth. I try to tell people just about everything you know is wrong. Just about everything you've ever learned about God is wrong. And if you've done it in your own studying, you're going to find that's wrong too. In time, you're going to learn that that wasn't right either, because most of your impressions, most of the things you think, even if you come to understand the Sabbath, there are a lot of people out here who believe in the Sabbath, Seventh-day Adventists. And they're just about, they're so far off base, it's not even funny. Their concept of God, their concept of Jesus Christ is so far from the trunk of the tree. And so even if people come to see things about the Sabbath, people don't understand the truth, know the truth, until you're brought to His church. And then you can begin to see. And as Mr. Armstrong used to talk about, all these pieces of a puzzle, finally, a picture starts coming together. There might be pieces out here in different churches, like the Baptist church. The one big truth they have is their name, Baptist. They understand to be baptized means to be immersed. They know that the Greek word means to be immersed. You can't sprinkle on the head. You can't, you know, a little baby. They understand you got to be put totally under the water. And so they named the whole church after that. Yeah. One little puzzle out here, kind of drifting around in oblivion. Nothing else is true, but they have that one truth. You know? And so every once in a while, people have a truth. Seventh-day Adventists, they have a truth. The Sabbath should be on the seventh day. That's right. But everything else you believe is so messed up and so twisted and just so distorted, and you still worship the Catholic Church and don't even know it. You keep Easter and Christmas. You believe in the Trinity. All came from the Catholic Church. It doesn't come from God's church. And so it's not until God brings you to the church that all these pieces of the puzzle can be brought together to where you can see a plan, a picture of what God is doing. It's an awesome thing to understand. So God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways." So we have to unlearn so much. We're continually, even in the church, we've still been unlearning. It wasn't until 2 years ago we still had part of the Trinity in the Church of God. and we didn't know it. Believing that Jesus Christ had eternally existed. And it didn't square with scriptures in the Bible about one God. And we tried to maneuver around that. We tried to do some dancing around that. Just like the world does when it comes to certain things of the truth. Like when it comes to Jesus Christ saying, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it up, raise it up. When he gave the example, he said, the only sign I'm going to leave that I am the Messiah, that I am the anointed one to be king over the earth, is that I'll be in the tomb for the period of time that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. And that's 3 days and three nights, as he said. He said, 3 days and three nights. Amazing. And Mr. Armstrong even drove it home more, because in the Hebrew, when you go back to Jonah and you see that he was in that belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights, it means 72 hours, not 1 hour more, not 1 hour less. 3 days and three nights in Hebrews is 3 days. Because why? Why did he point that out? Because the Protestant world tries to say that from Friday, late Friday, to Sunday morning, they do a great dance. Well, it's not a great dance. It's really kind of sick. But they do a dance around it, and they come up with 3 days and three nights out of that. I defy anyone to find three nighttime periods in there and three daytime periods from the time late Friday to Sunday morning. And really before the sun even comes up on Sunday. Because they believe that the sun was still down when all of a sudden they came to the tomb, it was dark out still, and he was risen. Didn't say he was resurrected then. He was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath. But they didn't go out at night. You know, a new day began. As soon as the sundown, the first day of the week began. So whenever you see the account of Jesus Christ being resurrected, it said he's risen. That's right. He's already been resurrected. He's not here. That's what it said. And the one angel said, he's risen. He's not here. Anyway, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we as human beings have a great deal to unlearn and continually learn about God. And the more we learn about God, the richer our life is, the more meaningful our life is. It truly is. And so there's so much we have to unlearn. Just like I said in the church, we're continually growing, continually learning. I'm so thankful that God's life is like that he gives to us, that there's never a time that you stagnate and you start leveling off in knowledge and understanding. There will never be a time in the God family where you don't cease to grow and learn and always be moved and inspired by God, by what God is doing. You don't get everything all at once. You can't. You can't contain it. God's been there a long, long time. He is almighty, all-powerful, in ways that our puny, little, scrawny human minds can't even begin to comprehend, truly. We are so small, but we think we are so big. That's the problem. So that's why he says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, and we're going to talk about a little bit of this at the feast as well. That's pretty great, the heavens above the earth. How far that is, what that is, and what that means. Far beyond human comprehension. And my thoughts than your thoughts. It goes on to say, for as the rain comes down and the snow from the heavens and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So it gives an example here. Look what God does. Here the rains come down, the snows come down, it feeds the earth. It feeds the trees, it feeds life on the earth, it feeds the animals, it feeds man. Awesome, the cycle of life that God has given for sustaining life on the earth. And he uses this as an example of something in a spiritual way, in a very powerful way. So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. And so the very fact of God's Spirit and God's Word that goes out and comes into our life, it demands growth. That's why it's so dangerous if we are cut off from the flow of God's Spirit. Once we're a part of the body of Christ, once we're impregnated with God's Spirit, we cannot be cut off from the flow of God's Spirit. Sin will do that. If we don't repent of sin, we get cut off from the flow of God's Spirit. If we fall asleep spiritually, we're cut off from the flow of God's Spirit, and we can't grow anymore. And that's why God had to spew Laodicea out of its mouth. Because the reality was that can't be a part of God, because where His Spirit goes, there has to be growth. And if we don't respond as a recipient of God's Spirit, He can't be in that. He can't dwell in that. He can't have that. It's contrary to His being. We have to yield to it. So again, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. That's why for people in the church, I think of people who are scattered out here and some of the groups out here living what is it called? United, we know that one. Philadelphia. What are some others out here? What's that?
Restored.
No, not restoring, but restored. Anyway, different ones out here, some of the larger groups out here of the church that was scattered. I marvel at this. People talk about how boring the sermons are now. Heard one the other day talk about something out. Some individual went to service and they talked about the sermons being so bored they had to play some kind of electronic game that was so bored. That's a winner, isn't it? Yeah, maybe I shouldn't use that example there, but if the individual hears it, hey, maybe it's good for them to have some sense knocked into them spiritually to realize something's wrong. If you go in that kind of environment and you're not being fed, something's wrong somewhere, isn't it? It may be very much with you, it may be with the people you're listening to, and it may be the whole thing. Maybe God's Spirit really isn't there. My point being is if God's Spirit is in someone, that's why I say on the Sabbath, if it doesn't come from God, there's no sense in you listening to it. What's the purpose? If it's not coming from God, then you're not going to receive any life from it. Because to receive life from God spiritually means that it has to come from God and the way God has set up and established within the church. And then when you hear it, it also moves you inside. It inspires you. It stirs you up. Because it's God's Spirit that's stirring you up. God's Word and God's Spirit demands growth. It demands productivity. And so when you listen, it should be inspiring to you. So that's why it says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing wherein I sent it. So if God calls us, He sent His Spirit to teach us, to mold us and fashion us. He wants us to change. He wants us to respond and to receive His thoughts and to get rid of ours, because ours just get in the way. Isaiah 56. As God works in us, what is His desire toward us? What is it, that desire, He said, where He sends out His Word? Verse 1, thus says the Lord, keep you judgment and do justice. You know, equity, judgment. There are things in life that we can't properly discern. We can't make right judgments and decisions in life without God's Spirit. Otherwise, we just make our own choices and decisions. And sometimes we're supposed to do that. I mean, there are certain things you have to do in decisions in life. But when it comes to how to live life, when it comes to what is true and what is right, it has to come from God. And that's why I mentioned here recently in a sermon about judgment. And I have to give a sermon on this, where I made a comment where Jesus Christ said He didn't judge. And another place He said He does judge. And this has caused conflict sometimes in people's minds, even in the Church of God. How is it? Because a lot of times in the Protestant world, it's like, oh, you can't judge me. You can't judge what I'm doing. I think, oh, yes, I can. And yes, I do. Because it's not my judgment, it's God's. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ said. He doesn't judge. I don't judge. We should not judge from our own thinking and our own evaluation of things. But God already has judged the world. He truly has. We're judged by every word of God. And if, as an example, the Sabbath day, if someone isn't keeping the Sabbath, do we not understand there's a judgment involved in that? It's not yours. It's if you understand the Sabbath is to be kept, then there is a judgment. If someone's keeping it on the wrong day, they're just dead wrong. And they're going to have to come to repent of that in time. They're in error. The Trinity is a lie. That's why you can say that. The Catholics are lying. The Pope is lying. You know, who was it? Falwell here recently? I think it was Falwell. Someone was talking to me about it. They sent me the article on it. Conley's up there. They sent me. Anyway, I have never known a Protestant minister yet who has admitted 3 days and three nights in what it was. But he did. I think it was Falwell that finally acknowledged it. And now to try to get that information is very hard because it's like they're trying to cover it up because they wish he'd probably kind of never said it. But he acknowledges that Jesus Christ died and was put in the tomb late Wednesday of the week. Thursday was a high day, an annual Sabbath. That's why some people don't understand. They think when they read about the Sabbath, they think it's the seventh day. It's not. It's the annual Sabbath. And then Friday came along when they went out to buy the spices, to prepare the spices, because they couldn't go on the annual Sabbath on Thursday. But they had to go out on Friday to buy the spices, prepare the spices, bring the tomb. And they couldn't take it on Sabbath because by the time they put all the work into preparing the spices, they couldn't do it on the Sabbath because that's a holy day. So they waited for that Sabbath to be over with. And then by the end of that Sabbath, Jesus Christ was resurrected. And of course, they didn't come out at nighttime either. Because after the Sabbath is over, to go all the way up there and to do this and the work involved in it, they waited till the morning, early in the morning. That's why they came in the morning, on Sunday morning, as the light was just beginning to have enough to get outside there and go do what they wanted to do. That's what they came to the tomb for. They were going to put spices there.
all around Christ. He's already gone, resurrected. And finally, Falwell, I'm pretty sure it's Falwell, acknowledged it, admitted it, the exact timing, that Jesus Christ was not resurrected on Sunday morning, not any time on Sunday, but at the end of the Sabbath day. Amazing. There are people out there who know the truth and they lie. They know the Sabbath should be kept. They know there is no authority. Just like the Catholic Church acknowledges in the Catholic Encyclopedias, there is no authority, they say, for any, basically the Protestant world, to keep Sunday. You know what they say? Except, thus says the popes. Basically, that's what they're saying. Their authority is the Pope. That's the only authority they have. They have no scriptural authority whatsoever. And so they kind of poke fun at Protestants because Protestants won't acknowledge them as being over them, but they let them know where they got that information or got that belief. They got it from the Catholic Church. So thus says the Lord, keep you judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. So God wants us to grow. He wants us to have sound minds and be able to judge things properly. And how, the only way you can judge things properly is by knowing the truth, by knowing the Word of God, the plan of God. That's why it says, blessed is the man that does this, and the son of man that lays hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. You know why it brings the Sabbath into it? You know why over and over again it brings the Sabbath into it? Because that's God's day to teach you. That's the most important part of the Sabbath, is the time you're able to sit and listen to what God. That's why it's a holy convening. It's not just to take a day off work. The primary purpose of the Sabbath is to learn about God's way and what He gives to you on the Sabbath day. That's why it's saying here about judgment and about learning and about the things that you can receive to lay hold on. What do you lay hold on, and when you primarily do it? There have been times past, it's only been in recent times as a whole in 6,000 years that man is able to have a book in front of them to read certain things. And then even before the time of Christ, they only had a part of this. They didn't have the last part because it hadn't been written yet. You know, and so there's only been a certain amount of time, even in man's history, that people could actually take it and read it on themselves during other days of the week. Most of the time in the Church of God, the only time they were able to receive the truth is when they came together and they were taught on the Sabbath day. They didn't have the ability to have Bible studies. They didn't have the ability to listen to their iPods and listen to sermons all week long. They didn't have the ability to download and have cassette tapes or whatever it might be to listen to sermons and grow from that. That's why it focuses even more so on the Sabbath day. Because that's when you learn. And you shouldn't pollute it. You should stay close to God and receive what God has for you on that day, because it's a matter of what you're going to receive in instruction on that particular day. So, you know, as I thought about this particular subject, I couldn't help but think of the attitude and spirit that led to some of the destruction, the incredible level of destruction that took place in the Church of God. I thought it'd be good for us to go back and read a portion of Laodicea here again as a reminder to those of you who've been around for a long time and those of you who are new, when it talks about a particular era of God's church, because the Laodicean era is the last era. There are seven eras of God's church. The first one that the apostles were a part of was the church of Ephesus. It was the era of Ephesus. The one that Mr. Armstrong was raised up in was Philadelphia. Thyatira was the longest period of time, over 1,000 years for that particular one. There was one that was only 10 years long. But Laodicea is the last one, last era. And that's the one we're in now. And God said what would happen during that particular time. And I think it's an awesome thing to understand and always remember our history. We're going to have opportunity of teaching this in the millennium to a lot of people. But again here, I think of this because I think of this as the very thing that's still going on today in the church. I should say the church that was scattered. Verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, and it's not the beginning, it's the Greek word here is beginner, of the creation of God. You can hear more about this at the feast, what this means as well, beginning, or the beginner of the creation of God. What is it talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about a faithful witness He has given. There are certain things that God says, the book here is His word, His revelation, and it's given to Jesus Christ. And it comes from Him as well. And the word is doubly powerful, if you will, if you understand it's the witness of God the Father, and it's the witness of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, to the church. And that's why it says here, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginner of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. You know, the church came to a point in time where it wasn't zealous and on fire for God's way of life. You know, people weren't on fire when they heard God's word, and ministers weren't on fire when they were speaking it. You know, it kind of became routine. Ministers would go out to headquarters and they'd be told, oh, you need to prepare all your sermons a year in advance, and you need to have so many planned through the year, child-rearing sermons and husband and wife sermons. I haven't given husband and wife sermon for years, or child-rearing sermons for years. You want to know why? Because we're way past that. We don't have time for that. If you don't know how to do that, you're in big trouble anyway, you know, in your life. If you can't go back through past literature and learn some of those things, we're in a different time. God has had us focus on a lot of different things that are far more important to our spiritual lives right now, because we live at the very end of the end time. And so God has had us focus on different things, because the point being is, sermons must be inspired by God. They must come from God. Not when you get to a point where you begin to decide you're going to have certain studies, you're going to have certain things on certain Sabbaths. That leaves God totally out of the picture. If you decide what you're going to give Sabbath by Sabbath by Sabbath, God's not in the picture anymore. And God won't be in the sermons either. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. So some people were kind of in the middle. How in the world can you be in the middle? Well, that's why it's called lukewarm. Not zealous and not fully cold. Not so cold that you're going back and keeping Sunday and keeping Easter and Christmas. Oh, you go to the feast, you go to Sabbath services, you tithe, you go through the routine. So you're kind of going through the motions of being religious, but you're not doing what God said spiritually, on a spiritual plane. You're just kind of going through the motions. And God said, that can't be a part of the church. You're lukewarm. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. That's what I say. When God sends His Spirit, it's to produce fruit. And it's to come back to Him, not void, not empty. Our lives are to be, we're to be growing so that God's Spirit can be productive. That's why God gives us His Spirit, so it can be productive and produce and change the mind and be a part of transforming the way we think. But you say, I am rich and increased with goods. Just like I mentioned those evangelists who wouldn't come and sit before Mr. Armstrong's feet any longer. Before God's apostle, I can't help it. That just blows my mind. That people get to a point where they no longer understand the power, the importance of an apostle, the only apostle in the end time that God gave. And evangelists were too filled with pride and not what they thought was their knowledge or things that they understood, that they didn't need God's apostle to teach them anymore. They've already received it. They thought they were rich and increased with goods. And I am sure that they really thought they knew more, that they could give better sermons if they were up there. Because he's getting old and he's going back and repeating these things again. He's talking about these things in the garden, you know, and the two trees, and people got tired of hearing it. But every time Mr. Armstrong went back and started by repeating something, he'd build something new upon it. Always, always, always. Because it came from God, but people didn't know that. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched. You know, the only other place this is used in the Bible is where Paul says it, this Greek word. Oh, wretched man that I am. Anytime we as human beings don't see that in ourselves, we're starting to be filled with pride and self-reliance, and we're not relying on God any longer. If we ever get to a point in time where we don't cry out to God and basically say the same thing, oh, wretched man, I know what I am. I know what my nature is like apart from God. I am so thankful for God's way. I'm so thankful what we're able to drink in of. And when I see self, I hate it. I loathe it. And that's the way it should be. You know, some people take offense to it. I remember people used to get so, they'd make comments, I'm so tired of going to church and Sabbath services and hearing how bad I am. They shouldn't want to go because I just hear how bad I am. You just tell me how bad I am all the time. Don't you know your nature is bad? And they're showing you how it can be better. You know, and by responding to God, you can grow. You don't have to take it in a personal way, because what you're doing is defending your wrong then. What you do when you're shown that you're bad, if there's something in you that's bad, that's wrong, hey, just say, God, you're right. I'm wrong. And I repent. I don't want to be like that. You know, I want to obey you. I want to bring honor to your throne. Anyway. Oh, it says, you are wretched. You don't know that. When we get to a point where we don't know that, then we're lukewarm or we're just flat cold. We're certainly not hot. If you're hot, And God's Spirit, if you're on fire and filled with zeal, you know what you are. It's not a mystery. You acknowledge it. You're not trying to paint some other picture about how good you are to others. You're not trying to put on some kind of act, like sometimes people do, of how righteous we are, how religious we are. On the contrary, we know what we are as human beings. That's not a pretty thing. And miserable and poor and blind and naked, that's what we are without God. As human beings, by ourselves, of ourselves, this is what comes out of us. It's only when God is there that we're able to see. By God's Spirit, we're not blind, we can see. By God's Spirit and by the truth, are we clothed? Well, I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich. You know what that means? It means you're going to have to go through some trials. You're going to be tried and refined, and it's not always going to be easy. You're not going to always be able to get on the internet easy. You might as well get used to it. You know, there's no use getting an attitude about it and getting upset about it or getting mad about it. You know, certain things are going to happen to you in life. You're going to... Well, anyway. There are just a lot of things that happen to us on the job, things that happen to us by the world and people around us because they don't understand. And you receive the end of it oftentimes, especially when it comes about the Sabbath and the jealousies that might be in there in your company that you're with or whatever it is. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich. That means you have to go through trials. We have to go through hardships because that's how we change. It's by going... You know, I marvel at that. I really do, how God works with human beings. You see, God could take away any trial from us. We wouldn't have to suffer. We wouldn't have to have bad health. He can heal everybody in a moment. He can take away your job problems. He can take away any kind of problems you have as a whole. You know, He truly can. The battles you might have that we normally fight with as physical human beings, your financial difficulties. I'm just thinking different things He could do. You know, if He wanted you to have diamonds or gold in your backyard and you just happen to see, what's that glittering in the ground there? Woo! And all of a sudden you have a whole handful of diamonds down there, like one man I knew one time out in Colorado. They found some things on the ground. They've never been able to find them since, but a whole bunch of them. He just picked them up and a whole bunch of stones, and none of them like found in the United States are emeralds. I think they were emeralds. I may be wrong with what they were, but never found in the United States, and he couldn't find them again. He's always going back in the mountains trying to find them. He'd been going back there for years at one point, going back there and trying to find out where this place was because they were just on top of the ground. You know, the point being is, God can make anything materialize, be there for you, solve your financial problems. But that's not what it's all about. It's because of the trials you go through that you learn. If you didn't have trials, you wouldn't be forced to... You know what happens when you go through trials, hardships, when you have God's truth in front of you? You have to examine things. You're forced to look at things. Death is a good example. When you confront death around you, in family or whatever it might be, or in your own life, it forces you to look deeper inside yourself and why you think the way you do and about God's plan. And if you go through the process, you actually become more convicted of God's ways. But if you don't go through those things and you don't have those trials, you know what happens? You get spoiled because everything's always going your way and you never have to confront everything. You never have a rough decision to make, choices to make. You never have to search your own, say, soul, but your own being, your own mind, the why you think the way you do. If people knew what soul was, they'd understand. But when you really search yourself for why you are the way you are, so that's why God uses fire, because it's like gold. The examples of gold and silver, because it's not until it gets hot that it causes that which is impure to rise to the surface, and then you can scrape it off because you can't even see it before that. It's the trials that bring out the things in you that aren't true and aren't right and aren't correct. So often it's the trials that cause it to rise to the surface so you can see what you're dealing with. And until you go through those, you can't see certain things in your life. You know, I marvel about that process that God takes us through. After we've been in the church 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, there are still things He brings to the surface that we can't see until we get to a certain point of growth. I counsel you to buy me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich and you remain, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. It's about repentance. It's about a desire to draw closer to God. It's about a knowing a need here, just like it talks about in Isaiah here. The very reason these things are mentioned. You know, if you thirst, you know, you've got to really pour yourself out to seek God, to want God's way of life. And so that brings us to fasting. It brings us to a point of fasting in chapter 58, where it says, cry aloud. I think I'll mention the previous chapter here because it really is a flow. You know, there's a reason why it finally ends up chapter 58 when it starts talking about fasting. Even in chapter 57 here, where it says, you are wearied, verse 10, in the greatness of your way. You know, that's what happens when people begin to rely on themselves, whether it be in an organization or a government, just like this nation here. It's so messed up. Every government on earth, the ways of man, religions, when people rely upon themselves, because the greater people think they are, the more they rely upon their government or themselves or their corporations or how well they're doing. You are wearied in the greatness of your way. You've not said, there's no hope. You have found life in your own hand, therefore you are not grieved. In other words, it's jumping into a thought here and saying, look, you're so filled with pride in how you rely upon yourself. It doesn't matter what it is in life. If you're relying upon yourself and you're finding the strength in your own hand, for that very reason, you're not looking to God to help you. You know, some of us out here, sometimes to be well off, to do better in life, to be doing well in your job, isn't always the best. Because if you're not careful, you'll start relying upon yourself and you won't be looking to God. That's why sometimes we have certain trials that come our way, because we realize, I have to rely on God. I must rely on God. I want God. I need the answers to come from God about how to live and what to do and how to do it right. But if you start relying on yourself, then you don't look to God. That's why human life was made to have trials and hardships, and why we were made to have physical pain so we could experience death and so forth. Otherwise, we'd never learn the greater values of life. Of whom have you been afraid and feared, or have lied, that you have lied and have not remembered me, nor laid it to your heart? In other words, it goes on to say, have not I held my peace of old, that you haven't feared me? In other words, it's saying here, look, you're relying on yourself. And because of that, you're not afraid. You haven't been fearful, as you should be, in a right and a sound way. And God says, in other words, toward disobedience, toward disobeying God's way of life. Look at the world. Everyone's self-reliant. People don't want God in their life. They really don't. You know, the primary time people want God in their life is when they're in a foxhole, you know, literally, or in their life they're so down, and then all of a sudden it's like, God, just get me out of this, it's like I'll do anything. And then as soon as you're out of the situation, then people turn their back on God again. 9/11, all the churches, people were going to the churches in different areas of the country in a massive way. Didn't last too long, a few weeks. Didn't last too long at all. People got back in their own routine again. They didn't need God anymore. So God said, is it because I have not punished you? Is it because I haven't intervened on a regular basis to punish you for what you've done? Is that why you don't fear? Man doesn't fear God today. That's why God has a purpose when we come to learn and understand. That's why I encourage people to go back and read especially the second book again to understand some of the things here I don't have time to go through today. But to truly understand why God made us physical human beings and made us capable of suffering, and why He's left hands off for 6,000 years, why it had to be this way, and why all of a sudden now God is not going to leave hands off anymore, and man is going to learn to fear God. There's going to be a lot of fear come on human beings in the next 4 years. On a plane and on a level that man can't even begin to comprehend yet, but they will. They're going to come to see how small they really are and how much they truly need God to deliver them. And I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they're not going to profit you. In other words, everything that people that are doing out here on their own, people that think they're obeying God, or they may be sincere about what they're doing, they're just sincerely wrong, and the truth comes along about the Sabbath, someone comes along and says you're to keep the Sabbath day, they're going to hear that more and more. They're going to hear more and more your allegiances to the Catholic Church, your Trinity belief, your Sunday belief, your Easter belief, your Christmas. They're all wrong. And God's going to bring mankind to a point where some begin to listen to that and repent. But anyway, coming on down, the point of this is verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one that habits eternity, that inhabits eternity. In other words, the Almighty God, the one true God, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that's of a contrite and humble spirit. The point being is that God can't work with human beings who are filled with pride, who are self-sufficient, who don't need God. If they don't need God, he's not going to force it on them. He's not going to force his ways upon them. But he will bring everyone to humility in time. Some, when they're resurrected and standing there and realize that what they are and that they've been dead for a long, long time and that they're a great God is the one who's brought them back to life again. And they're going to want to have ears to hear and listen. So God says he dwells with him that's of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive. That word means to restore, to quicken, to make alive the heart of the contrite ones. And so only when human beings are brought to a point of humility can God work with them. Only when people are brought down so low that they will begin to examine themselves and examine what they believe, and all of a sudden when they're told, you know, you're observing the Sunday, the day of the sun, and you're not obeying your God, you know, and everything you've ever believed in traditional Christianity is wrong, you've got to repent of it. Well, some aren't going to like that, and they're going to fight it till they die. Others are going to start repenting. They're going to say, that's right. They're going to have the ability to know what some of you are new are seeing when your minds are opened up to grasp the Sabbath and the holy days. But it's still a choice. Those who reject God, God cannot work with. Only when people are humbled and realize that there's something greater than them. Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. You know when that's done primarily? On the Sabbath day. That's when God cries aloud. That's when God pleads with his people. That's when God tells people, you know, basically as a whole, this is the way, walk you in it. We continually learn things where we can grow, where we can be reminded from time to time of things that need to be made better in our lives. Or sometimes there's absolute correction that's given that helps us to see what we need to change so we can be in greater harmony and unity with God. And the primary time for that, again, is a Sabbath. So it says here, cry aloud, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. And notice what it says. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. You know, this is talking here about those of the world, those who really have not yielded themselves to God. He's showing here something, especially with the nations of Israel. Even though Israelites were taken captive, it's primarily out of those nations that traditional Christianity has followed and gone, because there's a connection there between that God of the Old Testament that went with them and certain knowledge, even though they changed it to Baal, they still use the name of God. They talked about God. They talked about the Old Testament. And then as time went along, the New Testament that came along, the same peoples received that, and those things have been passed out through the world and other places in the world. It's just that they have always been off base in those things. And so whether it be Judaism or those who have gone through different parts of the world, God says, look, you go through a routine of religion. You approach to me like, you know, you want to have this appearance of being religious, but you do your own thing. You're not yielded to me. It's like you take delight in coming before me daily. Some people like to go through religious routines. That's why I get so upset some things about, you know, like I mentioned, I guess it was on trumpets, when my wife and I were leaving Cincinnati, and we saw this man with this great big type of shawl over his shoulders and over his head for a time, and the beanie on his head, and whatever you call those things. What are those called?
Yarmulke.
Yeah. And he has this garb on, and he's doing his bobbing. He's praying right there in the airport. He's very righteous, very religious. That's why God condemned the rabbis, the Jewish leaders at that time, because they put on a show of religion. They want everybody else to see how righteous they are. He said, don't call any man rabbi. Don't call any man father as a religious title on this earth. Because that's what they like. They like to be seen as special as they walk down the streets. And people say, oh, hi, father. Hi, rabbi. He said, that's what they like. That's what they enjoy. They want to be seen as religious by others. And they're not religious at all. That's what God was saying. That's what Jesus Christ said. You know, that's the way the world is. But it's not just in those who are religious teachers and leaders in the world. It's others as well. They like to put on a show. You know, people who get in a restaurant. I know their lives because I know human nature. Some that I've seen, especially in the South, sometimes where they come together, and here they're out eating in front of everybody else. But all of a sudden they'll have their children, and they bow down and they start praying, you know, over the meal. And then they lead wretched lives at home, adultery. You think that doesn't happen out here? It happens even by the religious leaders that do these things. How often do they get caught in different things that are wrong? Hypocrisy, hypocrisy, hypocrisy. But they desire to be seen as religious, and that's what God is condemning here. It says, you go through the motions, you do certain things. Verse 3, wherefore have you fasted, they say, and you see not? Wherefore have you afflicted your soul? Because this is the expression that's used when you're fasting, you afflict your soul. Because I'll just tell you right now, when you say you're not going to have any more water for 24 hours, and you're not going to have any food, you feel affliction. Right away. As soon as you start fasting, about a half an hour later, I can have had a drink of water a half an hour before, but when I start fasting, I think, when I know I can't have it, I'm thirstier. Anyway, it's just, we know we're afflicting our soul for 24 hours. And it's a matter of a willingness to humble ourselves before God, that we recognize there is that which is greater, the spiritual food that God has. That's what we desire. We have a desire to humble ourselves before God, to cry out to God and let God know, I am doing this, I am afflicting my soul, because I know what is the greater value that comes from you. You know, we cry out, we pray to God in that regard. So it says, wherefore have you afflicted our souls, and you take no knowledge? So they're saying here, in essence, you know, we're doing all these religious things. We're fasting, and we're afflicting our souls. And God, why aren't you listening? Why aren't you answering? Behold, in the day of your fast, it says, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. We'll come back to that in a moment. But there's a reason why here in all these things that God doesn't answer. You know, there are times that people wonder, well, why isn't God answering my prayers? You know, I'm doing this. I go to church every Sunday, or I go to church on the Sabbath. You know, I'm with the largest scattered group that's out here. You know, we're doing all these good works. You know, we have all these different things we're doing in other countries right now. And why isn't God blessing us? Why isn't He answering? One organization out here living, you know, about every year, they have a fast. And I remember one of the first times they had it, and several times after that, they have a fast for the church. Because they're basically saying they want the gift of healing. And you know why they want the gift of healing? So that Rod Meredith and others as well can be able to say to the world, look where God's working. This is where God's working. This is where the miracles of healing are taking place. And God hasn't answered their prayers and will not answer those prayers. They're not going to be given the gift of healing. On the contrary, they're going to receive the opposite, and it's going to continue on and get worse and worse and worse. And that's not a small thing to understand. When you've known the truth and you do something like this and you pray for the wrong reasons and you fast for the wrong reasons to get something from God, God doesn't work that way. Even in our prayers, we can make a petition before God to ask Him for deliverance and help, but that's not the primary focus when you're asking God even for deliverance and help. You better have something else up front. Even in fasting, even more so with fasting, you better have a different desire up front. You might be moved to fast because of a trial you're going through, because of a hardship you're going through, and you seek God's deliverance. But the whole purpose of the primary fast is not just to have the thing removed. It's so that you can be more at one with God. So you'll receive greater favor from God. It's about repentance. It's about change. That you're seeking chastening from God, that you're seeking correction from God, that you want to be more at one with God. It's not to get some special favor, some special things from God. That's why I love chapter 59. I'm just going to read it right quick. Verse 1, it says, his answer to people, it says, behold, the Lord's hand isn't shortened that He cannot save, neither is ear heavy that He cannot hear. It's not a matter that He can't hear your prayers, that He can't answer your petitions regarding your fasting and what you're asking for. He says, but your iniquities, in other words, you're sinning, and that's why you're not receiving the answer, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. So repentance is required first. And I'll just be real candid with you, because there are some of you that have contacted me from Living and United in recent time here, and there are more of you listening out there. You have a very short time before some things are going to start falling on top of you. And this came to me more yesterday than it has for a long time. Probably have a sermon sometime after the feast. Because I believe with all my being, beginning next year, in January, that you're going to start going through some horrifying times. And you're going to have to come to repentance, to repent of what you're doing. Because you're not accepting, you're not acknowledging why you are scattered, why you were scattered in the beginning. Now those of you in Philadelphia, very few of those ever listen. But even here recently we had one that's changed and repented of various things because he came to understand some things. But I'll tell you what, God's getting ready to correct and chasten this world. But you know who He starts with first? The church that's scattered. That's why it's going to happen to them earlier than it is to this country. Certain things are going to begin starting to happen very soon to different ones who are scattered. Because there's a group of people yet to be humbled and be brought into a remnant that are going to have opportunity to share in this way of life, to live on into a new world, a new age. And so God's going to be crying out more. Cry aloud, lift up your voice like a trumpet, show my people their sins, their transgressions. It's exactly what's going to start happening a little bit more again. Not that people are going to listen as a whole. There are going to be some who do. But we're getting real close now to the actual chastening that's going to take place. And the primary thing you have to repent of in all those groups out here, you have not acknowledged that you were one of the stones of the temple, and that the very reason for your scattering, the very reason we were all scattered, is because you sinned. Because I sinned. I was scattered because I sinned. I had to come to acknowledge before God that I fell asleep spiritually. That's what God says. That's why in Revelation, when I read that, it says the faithful witness. You know what that means? It's the witness that God gave and that Jesus Christ gave concerning His own church. And if God's witness is true, and we're not acknowledging that God is true, if He says, I spewed you out of my mouth, then you better say, yes, you did. And I sin, because it's because of my being lukewarm that I was spewed out and scattered. But people won't do that. They want to think that they're still Philadelphians living in a time called Laodicea, or that they're Philadelphians, period. They won't acknowledge that they're Laodicean, that they've been spewed out of God's mouth, and that means separated from God and come to repentance. These are not small things with God, brethren. Those of you who've been around the church for a long time, these are at the root, the heart, and core of our lives. And because of those sins, people are still scattered. And because of an unwillingness to acknowledge that we were the stones of the temple and every one of us was cast down, just like Jesus Christ said what would happen at the end, Matthew 24. They asked Him, what's going to be the sign of your coming in the end of this age? And He said, all the stones of the temple would be cast down. And when that happens, it's at the door. It's near. Near at hand, everything to be fulfilled and accomplished. Amazing. Then He went on to tell how it would take place. So I feel sorry for people that they're so asleep, so deluded, that they listen. But they're listening to the wrong things. They're listening to the very ones who wouldn't even come to a Bible study and listen to Mr. Armstrong any longer, including that man. And most of the other evangelists and pastors, they weren't there either. When they went to headquarters, when they were out there, when they were stationed there, they didn't come and listen to Mr. Armstrong either. How do you think God looks upon that and what they're doing now? This is mild compared to what's coming, brethren, in correction to some of the groups out here. Verse 4, behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. You know, if we're fasting because we're trying to make God hear us, that's the wrong reason to fast. If we're trying to get God to hear us and intervene to give us something special, if that's the primary motive of our fast, to get something from God, God doesn't, that's not what it's about. That's not why He gave the tool of fasting. He says, is this such a fast that I have chosen a day for a man to afflict his soul and to bow down his head in a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? Is it a matter of going through the routine in order to get something from God? Is this what it's all about? Not at all. He goes on to say, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free? And that you break every yoke? God says this is about you. This is about your needing to change. This is about your needing to cry out to God and realizing you have a tool before you as well as prayer life. This should be a large part of our prayer life, brethren. And when you fast, you just add to that in the sense of a willingness to humble yourself before God and to go before God and say, Father, please show me. You know, it's not give me this and give me that. Give me whatever it is I'm lacking right now because of this trial. Please take me out of this trial. That might be a side part of the prayer. But the primary focus is, I want to draw closer to you. I want you to reveal to me my faults and my weaknesses and help me to conquer them. Help me to break every yoke, to undo the heavy burdens. What are those heavy burdens? Let's go on. Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry and that you bring the poor that are cast out of your house? You know, I think of the church. That's exactly what this is about. You know, I think of all those who are scattered. I wish we could help more. I wish we could do more. But I understand their situation and where they are. So what has God given us to do? Well, He's given a couple books. He's given us the internet. And when it's time, God will bring certain people to certain knowledge when it's His time and the way He does it, because that's what God does. But the whole point being is, this is where our heart should be. It is our heart and our desire should be what God has given us to participate in, to share in. And so if we close up our lives and we're not fully involved in this, if our prayer life isn't involved in what we're doing, that we'd be able to reach out here and continue to move forward. And we ought to know very well how God is working and to desire to be behind it all the way. I guess I'd just be real plain about it. I think about 9 months from now, maybe a little longer. You may have the use of it for a little longer before the banks shut their doors, before you're not going to have any green to use. And when you do have green, it's not going to mean a thing. People don't realize a dollar is going to go down the tubes for long. Had a little rumbling here on trumpets. Just a little rumble. Because it's not time yet. It's not time for a big rumbling. It's off in the distance. And those who have ears to hear, they hear a little bit of rumbling. The euro gaining in strength. Some countries pushing more and more for things to be spent in yen for oil or euros for oil, but they won't accept dollars. Little things like that, little rumblings. Things going on with China. Think those don't have some bearing on what's coming? And are finding, all of a sudden, we're finding fault with a lot of the imports coming in from China? China has a lot of power over us. They truly do. And we're too stupid to know it as a nation. Different things that are going on between China and Russia right now, why they're having war games together, why they have different programs that they're sharing more and more of right now. Amazing what's taking place out here. Things that continue to come out of Germany and out of EU about how certain leaders feel about what Europe should be doing right now. Incredible what's taking place. All waiting. Till a final day when finally it does take place, things begin to happen. So I hope our hearts are truly in what God is doing and truly in where we're headed and recognizing this is it. I don't want to get into my last great day sermon, the one I'm going to give at the end, but I don't know exactly all that's going to be, but I know it's going to be along these lines about where we are and where we're placing ourselves. And what is it if you hold back a little bit? Talking about some of the things that are coming and what's going to take place and realizing, brethren, we have to examine ourselves as a part of the body of Christ. And if we're really throwing ourselves into what's taking place, and those of you who are new, I don't expect you to understand everything I'm saying right now, but those who have been around for a time, for myself, my family, my wife and I, this is it. This is it. There's no turning back. There's no doing it half-heartedly. It's everything. It's all or none. And more of us need to begin thinking that way and understanding that as well, that you don't want to be like Ananias and Sapphira and just hold back because they only put part in their lives. Now, it was done financially, but for them, I'm talking about their heart, their mind, their being. They were not committed. They were not convicted to what God was doing. They held back. They lied to God. They lied to the disciples. And we can't do that. This is all the way. So there are certain things that test us in that sometimes. You need to ask God to reveal to you, are you holding back? When we go into this final fast that you're going to be observing, a final fast as far as the only fast you're going to be able to observe as a congregation again, you're not going to be able to observe this next year as a congregation, this Day of Atonement that's coming up. See, that's what I believe, and that's what I have to live by. All or nothing. And it's all, okay? And so to understand indeed that the fast we're going to go through this Sabbath is the last time we're going to be able to do it in an organized way, that if we have a good internet hookup, we're all going to be able to hear, you know. But it's the last time you're going to be able to hear as a whole in an organized fashion until God's kingdom is established on this earth. Just like I said on trumpets, 4 years from today, Jesus Christ is going to return. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. That's awesome to understand. All or none. All or none. It's not half commitment. And so where you're not committed in your spirit and your being and in your mind toward God, ask God to reveal it to you. Whatever it is in your mind, please. Because you can't hold back right now. It'll hurt you. It'll hurt you mightily. And it'll hurt others. Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry and that you bring the poor that are cast out of your house? When you see the naked, those that are naked, in other words, that you cover them, and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh, even within the scattered body. We don't want to be guilty of those things. We want to be able to be there and ready and prepared to do what we need to do. That means we need to be yielding ourselves mightily to God. And so it goes on to showing what you have to do, a part of fasting. Then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Eternal shall be your reward, or your rear guard. It's not by halfway. Please understand what I'm saying here. That's what Laodicea did. Halfway. Right in the middle. Not hot and not cold. And so if you truly believe the things you're hearing, and you're a part of this organization, you're a part of this body, you're a part of the Church of God, PKG, understand what's upon you. And you can't be Laodicean in it. For if you are, do you think you'll come through all this? Do you think God will grant you what's on the other side? Do you think you're a part of the 144,000? And those of you who have been around for a short time, do you think you're going to have opportunity to live on into a new age, a new world? Do you think God owes that to anyone if they're doing things halfway? Do you think He's going to allow Laodicea to go forward in the sense of the wrong spirit of Laodicea, the lukewarm part of Laodicea? The reason I'm saying this is because we have people out here that are lukewarm. And you are not 100% committed and convicted to this way right now. You truly aren't. You're going to have to examine yourselves and ask God for help in this fast we're keeping next Sabbath to bring you into unity and harmony with Him. This is really your last opportunity to do so. But there are things out here that people have to repent of right now. If you are not convicted and committed 100% in spirit and being, and cry out to God, because I have to, because I have the things that come into my mind as a pastor, as a prophet, as a witness. And they are not easy for anybody. It doesn't matter who you are. You have to fight a fight and ask God for help to be 100% committed, convicted to what He's doing, on fire, zealous about it. I hope you understand what I'm saying. And you will with God's Spirit. You will through fasting. You will through humbling yourself before God and saying, God, reveal to me what I lack. Reveal to me my weaknesses. Reveal to me my lack of faith. And be ready when He does. Because it's not pleasant when God shows us things about ourselves. They're battles. They're hard things. And we have to repent. Then shall you call, and the Eternal shall answer. Isn't that amazing? When we start correcting things in our life that are wrong in our thinking, when some of you out here start addressing some of the things that you're dragging along Laodicea with you right now. A halfway commitment. You're kind of waiting around to see if it really happens. If you're doing that, you're not fully committed. You're not deeply convicted that what is true, and what is right, and that these things are going to take place. You don't have that luxury. Noah didn't have that luxury. Amazing. Abraham didn't have that luxury. Lot didn't have that luxury. And it's not a luxury. Full commitment's a luxury, because then God's there fully with you and will bring you through it fully. Everyone else that's ever gone through these things before, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you do what is right because it's right, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. They knew their God would deliver them, could deliver them. That's basically what they said. They said, even if He doesn't, we will not bow down to you. Why? Because right is right. And they weren't going to bow down to a pagan image. Anyway, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Full commitment to God. It's the only way it can be. So then it goes on down here to say, finally, it says, verse 10, so powerful. And if you draw out your soul to the hungry, those who don't have what you have, isn't that what we're doing? But basically here, just throwing it in so you'll understand it, it's not doing it halfway. You can't just kind of go through the motions. Ask God during this Day of Atonement coming up if you're 100% committed, convicted to what He's giving to you. If the faith is really there, fully. And that means a full commitment to believe what God has given to us to believe at this end time. And if you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light rise in obscurity and your darkness as the noonday. You know, then we're really with it. Then God can work through us. Then God can can truly bring us through these things, very powerfully so. And the Eternal shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. And that's what He's been doing to us as a whole, as the body. The church right now is in a time of drought. It's a time of famine, prophesied famine. But look how you've been blessed to not have to experience that. Make fat your bones, and you'll have a whole lot more. You'll receive a lot more from God if truly you throw yourself in fully to what He's doing and what He's saying is taking place in our lives and in this world. And you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. I guess, brother, the main point of a lot of this is today, especially with fasting, is for us who've been around for a long time. For those of you who are new, you see more a reason for fasting, that it's a matter of humbling yourself before God, that when you are made right with God because you're seeking correction in your life, that then He says, ask. Then you beseech God, and it says God will answer, because you're going to be praying more according to God's will then, not just to get things, but indeed asking for intervention and so forth in your life. But the motivation isn't just to get then from God. It's seen in a right judgment, a right discernment of things here in your life. God will help you to see properly. And for us who've been around for a long time, the point being is that there's still some baggage of Laodicea, of lukewarmness, that we have to shed. And you can't do that with what we're getting ready to go through and what we're doing. You have to be fully committed. And it's not just enough to go through the motions, do a little preparing for a few months either, to do those things out of fear or whatever it might be. It goes way, way beyond that. Verse 12, "And they that shall be of you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in." To me, those verses are beautiful because that's what we are. That's what God has given to us. The restorer of paths to dwell in. We are able to share in what God's getting ready to bring to this world during 1,000 years. And if He's given us a part with that, what an awesome thing. Because the vast billions of people who've lived in 6,000 years, they still have to wait for another 1,000 years. How blessed are you? How blessed are we? Utilize this following week in a right way by asking God for help to see yourself, to be able to see the things you need to repent of, that you might draw closer to Him, so that you can truly be more like the Day of Atonement says in its name. If you break it apart, as we do, at one meant, at one with God.